Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
How are y'all doing today? What was that?
Great.
It's Sunday morning. We're at church. We're all doing really good. It's always good to be here. So before we get started, if you could join me in prayer now, I would appreciate it. Lord, I want to thank you for our time together, and I want to thank you for the Holy Spirit, because there is absolutely no way that I could be up here doing anything without that kind of guidance, because that's not in me, and it never has been, Lord. It's all you. And I pray this morning that every word that comes from my lips, every thought I have that I share is yours. It's not me that I'm getting out of the way, and I'm not an obstacle for whoever needs to hear whatever it is that you have me say this morning. And I thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. Finally, the end of Luke chapter 9, because I was supposed to preach this like a month ago, and some things kind of got mixed around, and the schedule got mixed up, so we're finally back there. So if you want to flip to your Bible, we're going to read the verses this morning, which are chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And before we go there and I read that, when I started studying to prepare for this message, I was reminded how when I was a really new Christian, kind of like a baby Christian, still had some training wheels, I had a really hard time with the complexity of how Jesus would tell stories to get his point across. I have a modern ear. I don't think like an Israeli, a Jewish person did back in those days. I think like somebody who grew up in Arizona and lives in Olympia, Washington. So sometimes those things just don't always make sense to me, and I struggled to understand. And even a lot of the things I've done to help me understand that, I will still sometimes look at a passage and go, what is this supposed to mean to me? And I really have to think and pray about it. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the verses this morning. And they are they should be on the screen behind me. If not, then you've got your Bibles in front of you. It's Luke 9, 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So tuck that away in your memory for a few minutes. There's a lot here. We'll unpack a few of the details and the meanings. But first, a little bit of a story. So there are often times when I'm doing something, like almost anything, and I have no clue how I'm going to do it or how I'm going to start it. And I'll also often sit kind of and languish in my own head. I'll just think about it way too much, getting too lost in my thoughts. And without thinking right away about what the obvious first step is, which is to pray about it. So as I first read these verses, I went through that same process. In fact, we probably all do this to some extent. You spend time looking within ourselves for answers that we might not have. And most of you are probably not nearly as stubborn or hard-headed as I am. And if you think you are, my wife sitting in the back by the sound booth, you can ask her. She'll set you straight. She's been with me for 18 years now. So she knows it's not a pretty thing. So, if I put that in other words, I just don't give up on my own abilities that easily. So I'm stubborn that way. And in those moments, the Holy Spirit will generally come around, kind of nudge me a little bit, get my attention. And sometimes it's that kind of subtle nudge, and the other times it's like somebody's behind me swinging the baseball bat at the back of my head going, "Hey, fool, wake up," just smacking me. So it was about that moment when I was trying to figure this stuff out, when I was watching a baseball game. oddly enough, a playoff baseball game. So if you're a Mariners fan, or if you're like me, you're a Mariners fan and a Diamondbacks fan, you don't get to watch playoff baseball and root for your team. So I love baseball, so I watch. But, you know, it's not my team. So I pay attention to the commercials, and the funniest commercial comes on. It was about financial planning. Right, and the scene is like this. And if you've seen the commercial, maybe you thought it was funny, or maybe you just think it's stupid, but I thought it was hilarious. So a young girl's in the bathroom, door's closed, probably locked. She's at the sink. She's about to do anything, you know, something. Like, it could be anything. She's about to brush her teeth, wash her hands, something. And there's a knock on the door, you know? And the scene cuts to outside the door, and there's Grandma. Excuse me, and the grandma's like, "Hey, is your mom in there?" And it cuts back to the girl, and the young girl looks towards like the shower and bath, and like over there, there's Mom with like a full French press, like with coffee and a cup, just shaking her head no. Right? Like if you've had young kids, like you get that like idea, except it's your kid on the outside of the door knocking and you're hiding in the bathroom. A little bit of alone time. So anyways, I was watching that commercial. Kind of goes on and on. They talk about financial planning. The name of the company comes on, all this other stuff. Goes back to baseball, and I'm happy because I like baseball. Didn't think anything about that commercial until I went back to these verses and read the first few lines of our scripture and saw a correlation between the characters in the commercial and maybe how Jesus might have felt. So we're going to go to Luke 9 again, verses 57 and 58. And on your handout, I did my slides a little bit awkward. I should have had a section that said Jesus because that's your first thing on the handout, and I didn't. So this would be the Jesus part on your handout. So verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So this in many ways is about the cost of not only being Jesus, but also being a follower of Jesus. So any number of theological fronts, we kind of know that earth, this is where Jesus has become God incarnate, like the living, breathing Son of Man, sent down as the sole living sacrifice to save humanity. It's not his home. Like, earth is not Jesus' final resting place. It's not home. So you go back to the illustration, foxes have dens, birds have nests. Right, so if you think of those two things, foxes. So I thought about foxes. I have kids. They're old enough to not be watching kids' cartoons anymore. But one of them is just young enough that she liked Dora the Explorer when she was younger. And I don't know if Dora is still a thing or not. If it is, and you've got young kids, again, you kind of know this probably. But in the show, there's this fox, Swiper. And he tries to steal things, and they go, "Swiper, no swiping." Like, if you're 4 or 5, it's hilarious. If you're 40... probably not so funny. So anyways, he'd always try to steal something, and then it was always something Dora needed. So her and her trusty backpack, who she named Backpack, brilliant. They'd go chasing after him as he ran away back to his den to hide his ill-gotten gains. So my second thought on foxes is like English fox hunts. Like if you watch British television and there's some kind of nobility scene, half the time it's, you know, somebody's on a and riding gear and they're on a horse and they're chasing foxes. And they either catch the fox or the fox is crafty and shifty enough that he's gonna make it back to the warmth and the security of their home, their den. It's like in both of those cases, the fox has some place to go to rest and to escape to. The other illustration was birds. So at my house, like it's situated really weird. We have like a house on one side. The back of the house, we have the water, we have a big stand of trees, and we have hay fields in front of us. So luckily my wife likes birds because we get every single kind of bird that lives in this area. Like they are all over the place and we feed them, which kind of encourages them to come, but we get all of them. And it's sparrows, woodpeckers, everything. And they all have nests, right? They all have homes that they can retreat to. Like, they'll be chased by birds of prey, right? There are owls out there. They will kill some of these smaller birds. And then we get storms. We're on the water. So when the storms come in, the wind is really bad. And the birds have to go somewhere. And where do they go? They go to their nest. They have a place to go to. That's like the grandma in that commercial I talked about. Like, she found her home with her daughter and her granddaughter. She has a place that she can retreat to and be safe. And for Jesus, that's not necessarily the case. Not that he's in danger, but his rightful place is not on earth. It's not really his home. Until his work is done and all the prophecy about him is fulfilled, he'll be inundated, and his quiet moments alone will not always be so quiet and restful. Because if you think about it, Jesus really is under kind of a constant pressure. Maybe pressure isn't the right word, but it conveys the right idea. Because he's under that kind of pressure and strain to not only do his Father's work, but he needs to teach those that are going to follow him what that work really is. And it's a job that has no rest, and it has a cost beyond what we, because we're just human, can really truly understand. Like, we get an idea of it. But sometimes those things are hard to grasp. So Jesus has a cost. Like, he's displaced. He's not home. And he's willingly doing his Father's work, but unlike the foxes of the field or the birds of the sky, his home is far away. So, you know, if Jesus has a cost in this, we most certainly do too. So Luke 9, 23 to 25, Jesus expressly tells us that we don't get by scot-free, right? That idea, we also have a cost. I'll read that for you right now. Again, it's Luke 9, 23 to 25. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" So what Jesus is telling us is that there's a price. And when you pay that price, there's also a great reward. Right? Our reward is eternity with God. It's eternity with Jesus. So this reminds me a little bit of one of my first lessons in an economics class. Like, if you want something bad enough, you're willing to pay the price. And generally, if the gain from the purchase is really big, then the price you have to pay is also really big. So if the reward is eternal salvation, like a life lived with God, an eternity with God, then the price is going to match it. So it's a great reward with a high price. And if we go back to the scripture this morning, Jesus is telling us this and reminding us that while our cost is great, he also pays a price. So he has a cost. And for me personally, unless it's Easter, and I've been spending a whole lot of time meditating on Jesus and what's going on at that time of the year for him, I will sometimes forget that there's a price other than just his life on the cross. He's paying a personal price. Right? So foxes have dens, birds have nests. You and I, the man that Jesus is talking to, for the most part, we all have homes that are easily accessible. And Jesus' home isn't. And he willingly pays that price because what it's purchasing is worth it. Right, and paying the price, he's purchasing our salvation. And if we go back to the commercial of the grandma, she's found a home, but her daughter might be having trouble finding alone time. And that's a big deal. That's a pretty heavy cost. And she's willing to pay that price because the comfort of her mom is worth it. And then for us, the verses 57 to 58, 23 to 25, they spell it out. Like, we have to be willing to also pay that cost because the reward is great. For Jesus, he fulfills prophecy. For us, and if I just like take away from the us that I like to say up here, but I think about me, like, the cost is worth it. Following Jesus means that my life has meaning. It has meaning that extends beyond just this world, just my everyday life. And it means that Jesus came to save me. Right, this is just like me, and that sounds crazy. God comes to save me, but God does. It's this incredibly personal, incredibly cool thing about Jesus that he cares enough about me to save me. And with that in mind, the cost to me, it's there, and I don't think about it because it doesn't feel high, and it doesn't feel like it's too much for me to pay. So the cost of following God depends on you, right? It's a personal thing. It's often a cultural thing, too. And if we look at the last four verses this morning, we're going to talk about the idea of culture and kind of what goes on around, what kind of goes on in the world around us, because it becomes important. If you'll turn to Luke 9, 59 to 62, I will read them for you. So he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." So Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Those two men are not asking anything really that unusual. Like, it's perfectly normal in that culture and ours to ask these questions, right? Can I go mourn my father? That's not a bad request. Can I say goodbye to my mom, like my brother, my sister? It makes a whole lot of sense. I would ask the same thing. Times change and cultural necessities change. And our understanding of loyalty to these ideas often only change with a push in the direction that the change needs to happen. I'll repeat that a little bit differently. There are times when change is sorely needed, both personally and culturally, and it doesn't easily happen without a good, strong kick in the direction that it's needed. In the Old Testament, the revelation of God's plan for creation takes that kind of turn with Abraham. Abraham is the start of something big, and it only gets going when God pushes the situation in the right direction. It's a radical new working of how God is going to reveal salvation to creation, and that story starts really quite simple. So we're going to turn to Genesis, the very beginning of your Bible, not quite to the beginning of the beginning, but pretty close to it. And it's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, which I did not type out into a slide because that's a lot of work. And we can read it together. I will read it to you. So if you have your Bibles out, you can follow along. If not, it's on your handout what it is so you can look at it later. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired to Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Like, that's a pretty big deal. Like, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he listened to him. God shows up. He makes himself known. And Abraham responds. So it's not going to be an easy road. Like, it's not a path paved with gold. Because as Abram becomes Abraham, the man himself is going to struggle. He's going to actually do some dishonest things. He's going to try, and kind of like my kids, he's going to try to manipulate every situation because, you know, just maybe what God promises him seems impossible. And it's easy to lose sight of what you know to be true when our humanity takes over. Right? Abraham's human. And human nature is called human nature for a reason. There are some things we kind of do instinctually. And Abraham, despite all that happens between him and God, and I said a minute ago, God making himself known to Abraham was a big deal. Abraham is still going to act human. And Abraham's cost in all of this is complicated. It has a lot of layers to it. But one of them, like the easiest one for me to understand, is the toll that it takes on his sanity. I'm not saying Abraham's crazy. And even as he acts and makes decisions that show he trusts God, he makes decisions that make no sense at all. Like, so he really is going to lie and manipulate his way to trying to make God's promises happen. Like, he's going to try to make it happen instead of letting God be God. You know, this whole thing is a new revelation of God in the history of salvation in the world. So for me, it's easy to see how Abraham would struggle. This is like a new thing. Nobody's really done this before. It's brand new. And a little bit of a spoiler alert for you. It's all really going to actually work out in the end. God's patient. Abraham gets his act together. And the framework for this new relationship between God and God's people is going to be set. This new reworking of God's revelation with creation is a cultural shift whose cost for Abraham and for God is not too steep. If we think about today, for us sitting here, for the whole world, those who believe and those who have yet to believe, that cost was worth it. It starts the outline for God's revelation, right? We're going to end up with Jesus. And we end up with Jesus because of all of this stuff happened. God knows it's all going to happen, but he sets it in place so that everything can happen. Right, so that path to Jesus, it's going to continue to be forged. So the call of Abraham is a big deal. It's a big moment. That's a turning point for not just Abraham's life, but also for the world. But what about other instances where someone is called to follow? How do they follow? Are they allowed to react? Are they allowed to ask questions? So our next step is still in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a situation kind of similar. We're going to look at the call of Elisha. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings, it's right before 2 Kings. Thank you for laughing. Just like, you know, as a side note, last night when I was going over some of this, my wife didn't laugh at that either. So that just tells me an awful lot of you have no sense of humor. Just kidding. Right, 1 Kings. It's chapter 19, it's verses 19 to 21. And I will read them before you, because even though they're short, I did not put them in the slideshow. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Like, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. In the very most simplest of terms, this story is about one prophet being used by God to call a successor. And that successor needs to clear up a few things. Right? He's got to like tie up some loose ends, get everything straight, and say goodbye to his family. And he's allowed to do so. and it fits the context of their culture. So Elijah throws his cloak on Elisha and then leaves. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of Elisha being chosen. And when Elisha finally kind of comes to his senses, because he knows what this means, so you can imagine that he's going to be stunned, like I would be in that situation. Because he knows that it's what Elijah is doing symbolizes something really far greater than most of us can comprehend. So he chases after Elijah, and Elijah confirms for him that this is like a God thing. It's not an Elijah thing. It's a God thing. And that's what the line, "What have I done to you," means. It confirms what Elisha surely already knew, that this is a call from God. And Elisha is allowed to go back and in some sense kind of erase his past. He has a goodbye meal with his family and friends. You know, he cooks for them a meal of his oxen over a fire that he makes from all of his work equipment. He doesn't need any of that anymore. He's burning everything in his past. And with that, he's off and running. He's on to follow the call of God. And that story is not really radical, right? This isn't really like the Abraham story where God shows up for one of the first times, so crazily shows up and Abraham is there and follows. This is kind of how prophets were called. So there's nothing radical here. It really simply is God calling Elisha through Elijah and the continuing of prophetic revelation to God's people. And all of it, as I said a second ago, it all happens within acceptable cultural norms. So it's no stretch to view Jesus now as a culture shift. So if we go back to Jesus, he's Messiah, and that means things are going to be very different. So how does that difference between what happened, say, Abraham and Elisha, affect how we follow God now with Jesus? So let's look back at Luke. It's chapter 9, verses 59 to 62. And I'll read it for you again. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is Jesus setting a new tone. And so God did this with Abraham, makes himself clear to him, and Abraham follows. When God calls Elisha through Elijah, Elisha knows what he must do, and he does so. Again, it's within the context of his own time, his own culture. And now we have Jesus. He is God incarnate. He's God made flesh. He's the Savior of the world. He's Messiah. And that means that what happens now in these verses tells us that everything has changed. It's different. These verses are Jesus radically altering what culture believes about loyalty. Jesus will come back to this later in Luke 14. It's verses 25 to 27. And if you don't want to turn there, on the bottom of one of the pages of the handout, it says the scriptures that I've used, and it's listed there. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So together, like, it all seems really harsh, right? Like, give up your family, die to yourself, and follow me. So, "Jesus, can I go bury my dead?" Nope, you can't. "Jesus, can I say goodbye even?" Nope. "Go proclaim the kingdom of God." And Jesus then follows that up with a really practical application, which is verse 62. Like, you can't have one hand on a plow and look back. It doesn't work. So earlier, I mentioned some times where I read things, Jesus says things, and it strikes me as odd. That's one of those times. Like,
what is this supposed to mean?
So if we put it, modernize it a little bit, put it in some different terms, might make sense. So if you're anything like me when you're driving, again, this might make more sense. Because when I'm driving, if I look too far or too long to my right, like or to my left, my steering wheel, it magically goes with me. And you guessed it, when I do that, my truck magically goes that way too. And if you're like the oncoming traffic, it might scare you just a little bit. So you gotta keep your eyes on the road, right? You gotta keep looking at the goal. And it's the same with plowing. So if you look back, the road that you're plowing, it's no longer straight. Like it becomes crooked and almost lazy. Your work suffers when your attention and your focus is divided. So can I say goodbye? No. Can I bury my dead? No. Can I be like Elisha and go burn away the remnants of my previous life, just kind of get rid of things and tie it up? No. Jesus calls for complete and total loyalty to God and the kingdom of God as it's being revealed in history. So it's a radical reshaping of how loyalty to family, to culture, and to God is viewed. Right? This is really different. Now, I can't tell you what this means for you, because I'm not you, but I'm me, so I can tell you what it means for me. For me, it's kind of a story of how I struggled to get to a point where I was able to pursue what God had called me to do. Like long ago, in a land far, far away, I was really hoping there was like a Star Wars person here and they would laugh at that. Yeah. I know, right? Jeff said something, so I appreciate it. Anyways, that was a bad joke. Seriously though, 17 years ago, which is actually not that long ago, and in Canada, which is not a land far, far and away, but 3 hours north, it was made pretty clear that I was supposed to let go of my past and move towards what God wanted in my life. I didn't even believe in God then, and God was speaking through other people to me. So in my younger days, I was a musician and a writer. I was actually pretty good at it. I was in bands that were moderately successful, played a lot of bars, did a lot of those things. I had poetry that was published in a lot of local literature magazines, did a lot of poetry readings. People liked me. So when God put this other stuff in my life, I wanted to do those other things again because that was kind of what made me happy. And that meant that I took God's call in my life, and soon after that, I actually believed in Jesus and accepted him in my life. So I took my newfound beliefs in Jesus and what God had said, and I wrapped it around my past. So I spent years trying to work my understanding of God, of Jesus, of the Old and New Testament into something that I could use as fodder for my writing. Like it was all just things I could wrap some kind of creative idea around and make different. And it didn't work. So I had gone back to bury my dead and to wrap up my past, and I stayed there. I wasn't moving forward. I stayed living in my past. I had one hand on my plow, and my head was twisted, like my neck was craned, looking at my past. And it wasn't until I was tired of not being successful, tired of just losing at everything I was trying, that I gave up and started the journey that led me right here. So in doing that, like I'm actually doing some of the things I used to do. Like I'm writing again, I play my guitars. But I no longer look back to my past for guidance on how I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing. Like I wouldn't be standing right here. But I look to Jesus. I look to Jesus for that guidance in my life. And that's the challenge of these scriptures for us today. And it still is a challenge for me too. But the challenge is that we understand the cost, like the true cost of following Jesus, and how Jesus' radical reshaping of loyalty shapes us in who we are in a world with ever-increasing demands on how and what we're loyal to. Because in the end, our ultimate loyalty isn't to this world, it's to Jesus. Amen. Now, if y'all will pray with me. Lord, I want to thank you for the time we have today. I want to thank you for everything that happens here. The people that come the friendship, the fellowship, the worship band, the ability for so many of us to come up here and share your word, and that you are just here with us every time one of us does that. Lord, I thank you for what you've given today for us to hear. And Lord, I thank you for how you will work your word into our lives in the week that comes and allow us to kind of shape and make sure that our loyalty stays with you. I thank you, Lord. I love you. You deserve all my praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.